Good afternoon, everybody. Shmuel Fosser coming at you live. It's Monday. It's Goffman Synagogue Book Club Class Hour. And with God's help, we're going to finish today this wonderful book, The Return to Zion, Addresses on Religious Zionism and American Orthodoxy by the one and only Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik of Yeshiva University fame. And then we're going to read, after this conclusion of this book, we're going to read Kol Dodi Dofeik, again, continuing in honor of his 30th Yahrzeit that falls this year, and the 120th anniversary of his birth. He was born 1903, passed in 1993, and this year is 2023. So we're doing what we can to celebrate Rabbi Soloveitchik. Without further ado, I just want to catch you up. I know that we went to page 215, 214 last week. I'm going to just go back a page or two, and then we'll push forward from there, and we'll do fresh material. We'll finish up the book. There's a little epilogue after the Six-Day War. We'll read that, and it's going to be great. And now, my dear friends, ladies and gentlemen, it gives me great pleasure to complete Rabbi Soloveitchik's book, this lovely book from the OU, The Return to Zion. We'll pick it up on the bottom of page 211, if you have that, and I'll read all the way through. I'll let you know when fresh material starts. This is what we did a little bit of last week, bottom page 211. Who procured, again, this is the essay, The Mizrahi and the Jewish Dance of Eternity. A beautiful, beautiful thought, beautiful imagery. Who procured this inheritance for us Orthodox Jews in the modern state of Israel? And when I say inheritance, I mean simply schools, fields, rabbis, orchards, a youth movement, a labor organization, pioneers, and so on. Who, if not the Mizrahi and the Pohel HaMizrahi, stuck his hand into the historical lottery box and drew the historical lot for Orthodoxy? See Numbers 26, quote, "The land, moreover, is to be apportioned by lot." So that future historians should not be able to say about Orthodox Jewry that which our rabbis declared regarding Job, that he never existed, quote, "He never existed, and was never created, but is simply a parable." See Baba Batra 15a. That's what they say about Job. The Hayah V'lo Nivra. He never existed and it was never created. Rabbi Soloveitchik says, heaven forbid that the historians should ever say that about Orthodox Jewry, that we never existed, we never were created, we never were there. He says, thanks to the Mizrahi, we were there. Everybody can look to the Mizrahi, he says, and say, ah, Baruch Hashem, at least they were in the land of Israel, building it up, developing it, well before even the state of Israel was founded. And then when the state was founded, there was the Mizrahi again, establishing schools and establishing the chief rabbinate and establishing all kinds of youth movement, rabbis throughout the country to take positions. It was all the Mizrahi. So to be able to say with a straight face that we were taka there and we did something, everybody's going to be looking to the Mizrahi in order to be able to avoid that rabbinic idea about Job, that lo hayah v'lo nivra, he was never around. Taka never existed, it was just a story. No, Mizrahi was taka there. Mizrahi was really there in Israel. Top 212. I regularly make use of Rambam's approach to the question of attributes. See Hilchos Yisodei HaTorah, chapter 1. See Mor Nevuchim, chapter 1. Namely, that one can always achieve a proper appreciation of the significance of a person or a movement by imagining its opposite. What would it be like if this person or movement did not exist or were not devoted to a given ideal? The psalmist wonders even about the master of the universe. See Psalm 124. Were it not for the Almighty who is on our side, let Israel now declare, were it not for God who was on our side when men assailed us. If one wishes to more profoundly understand the Creator, one must ask oneself, what would become of us if he were to abandon us? Choshev, that verb, choshev, from the verb lachashov, to think. Choshev further means to want, to desire, to will. Machshava denotes will, such as my machshava. in the Gemara Menachos 29b, which is to say, such is my will. Besides, although chashavtem, and Joseph says to the brothers, chashavtem, you intended harm to me. God chashva, God intended it for good. So you see that the verb lachashav doesn't merely mean to think, it also means to intend. You wish to do me harm, but the Almighty's wish was that your act would do me good. An individual's connection with an idea, when it reaches the highest level of devotion and loyalty, rests not on chishuv cheshbonot, thinking about, you know, various thoughts or accounts, nor even on chashivat machshavot of hakara. It doesn't even depend upon the thoughts of recognition, but rather it depends upon the highest level of devotion and loyalty rests on machshava, will. The person is overcome by a powerful drive, an almost superhuman and supernatural desire that cannot be explained or rationalized to labor in support of the idea. He does not ask why, and he does not require any intellectual, rational elucidations or explanations. He is filled with an elemental force to serve the cause and to sacrifice for its implementation. Such is his will. Love that is based not on chishuv cheshbonot, nor even on chashivat machshavot, but rather on such is my will. That love, that's the mightiest love. That is the love of a father for his children. It's the love of King of David, King of Israel, for Absalom, his own son. See 2 Samuel 18. Deal gently with my boy Absalom for my sake. And upon news of his death, David said, my son Absalom, oh my son Absalom. See 2 Samuel 19. No matter how much the child might sin against his father, no matter how much he might rebel against his father, no matter how much he might violate his father's honor, the father's love for him does not diminish. Not chishuv cheshbonot, not chashivat machshavot, but will, machshava, will. And David showed Avshalom unending love. Top 2:13. It is not for nothing. It is not for naught that Chabad understands Ketel, the crown, to be the supernal will above the sphere of chokhmah, wisdom. See Sefer HaTanya. Nor is it for naught that Maimonides implied that Shigaon of David in Psalm 7 should be understood as David's Shigaon, David's madness. See Hilchos Teshuva, chapter 10, and the Raivat Hilchos Teshuva, also in chapter 10. David's love for the creator of the world was a type of madness. In other words, a love that transcended hakara. Hakara meaning, of course, knowledge or recognition. Turn back, O maid of Shulam. Turn back that we may gaze upon you. Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 1. And the Midrash Tanchuma says, the nations of the world said to them, turn back, O maid of Shulam, and we will make you rulers, dukes, and chiefs, end quote, of the Midrash Tanchuma. It is not worth it to be a Jew, neither from the perspective of chishuv cheshbonot, nor from that of chashivat machshavot, all your thoughts, all your computations. Not worth it to be a Jew, he says. I mean, the nations are saying, the nations plead with the Jewish people, it's not worth it to be a Jew. No matter how much you think it out, come to us that we may gaze upon you. Let us analyze this logically. And now for that, I understand that to mean the Rabbi Soloveitchik continuing the argument of the nations of the world. Let us analyze this logically. Come that we may gaze upon you. Let's try to imagine things logically, say the nations. Forget all your thoughts and your computations and your accounts and all your theories and philosophies, you Jewish people. Let us analyze this logically as pagans. The Song of Song continues, why will you gaze at the Shulamite in the Machanayim dance? End quote. Says Rabbi Soloveitchik, no logical arguments can convince me. It is useless to philosophize and explain why I sacrifice for my Judaism. Why will you gaze at the Shulamite? Why do you want to understand the Shulamite? In the Machanayim dance, she is mesmerized in an endless dance that can never be interrupted. Talking about the Jewish people over here. We're in an eternal dance. It can never stop. Says the author, I have cast myself into the dance of eternity. Not because of cheshbonot, thoughts, theories, accounts, counsels, computations, nor because of machshavot, but because I am drawn into it. The supernal will pulls me. That is to say, God himself is pulling me, for I am faint with love. See Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 5. Call it sickness. Call it madness. I am driven by that will, elementally. I myself cannot understand it. Yes, Rabotai, now my relationship with the land of Israel is not based on cheshbonot or on machshavot. I belong to the group of the Machanayim dance. A religious land of Israel is part of the paradoxical dance of eternity, which has intoxicated our entire historical existence and from which we cannot free ourselves. Even if many of our friends call out to us, turn back, O maid of Shulam, turn back that we may gaze upon you. Why do you run to a desolate land surrounded by enemies when you can enjoy equal rights in great countries among free, civilized nations? Indeed, that was the dream of Isaac Meir Wise and his reform movement. Why would anybody want to be a Zionist and go develop a little piece of land surrounded by enemies when you can stay right here in America and be guaranteed equal rights and live a charmed life? What are you doing choosing such a hard life over there? Top 214. Our connection with the land of Israel lies beyond cheshbon or hakara and is a manifestation of the supernal will of the Machanayim dance. My membership dues to the Mizrahi and Apoel Mizrahi are now elevated from machshava kwa hakara. That's a lot of Hebrew. From machshava as hakara, thought as a recognition, to machshava kwa desire, to the Machanayim dance. That's where we left off last week. Here's your fresh material. For the land of Israel is part of the madness of the dance of eternity, then a land of Israel governed based on the Torah is certainly part of that dance, which cannot and must not be explained by those who are choshev cheshbonot or choshev machshavot. They think thoughts, all kinds of different thoughts. Even if they are proficient in the teachings of Plato, Spinoza, and Buddha, like Ben-Gurion. Rather, it must be explained as an outpouring of David's madness, of a crazy David dancing, quote, with all his might before God, end quote. See 2 Samuel 6. Of the Shulamite, of the Machanayim dance. Without the slogan of the Machanayim dance, the land of Israel cannot be built. But with it, the Torah and its implementation in the land of Israel become the rhythm of that dance, which intoxicates us and all of our chaverim ledeah, all of our friends in the faith. Yes, Rabotai, the dance of eternity brought me to you today, to the Soloveitchik, to this Mizrahi convention. And if you were to ask me who was a Jew, because that was what they were dealing with back then, I would answer you, a Jew is he who dances the Shulamite's dance, the Machanayim dance. No government or Knesset can opine on the dance of eternity. It seems to me that the transformation of my position vis-a-vis the religious movements, to return to Zion, its elevation from Machshava Hakara to Machshava Will, W-I-L-L, took place within me when our colleagues, led by Minister Chaim Moshe Shapira, left the government over the question of who was a Jew. As long as they sat in the government, one could claim, if one wanted to, and we don't laugh to such critics, that the Mizrahi and Apollo Mizrahi belong to the group of Choshvei Cheshmonot, or Choshvei Machshavot, but not to that of the Machanayim dance. Even from that perspective, it's a fine movement. But the moment the representatives of our party left the government, when the Prime Minister Ben-Gurion and the Interior Minister Israel Bar Yehuda wanted to halt the Machanayim dance, removing the Jew from the dance of eternity, our movement, the Mizrahi movement, through the sacrifice it made, that no one demanded of it, was ecstatically thrown into that absurd dance. As a result, individuals' connection with the idea changed. Top 215. Hakara was elevated to the supernal will. For 10 years, we received reward for our engagement, see Psachim 22b, for participating in the government. This reward consists of all of the achievements that must be credited to our movement's account. Now, we receive reward for our disengagement. Like the Shulamite, we cannot stop. While will you gaze at the Shulamite in the Machanayim dance? We have exchanged the crown of governmental rule for the Keter Malchut, the crown of divine kingship, the supernal will. I can sense a change in my own relationship to the movement. I'm so proud that they walked out on the government when the government was going to define Jew as somebody, moving the Jew from the dance of eternity. And the Mizrahi walked out in protest. Rabbi Soloveitchik is saying that was its finest hour. Till here, the first speech, the first, and God saw all that he had made. Let us now approach the second retrospection, or gaze into prehistory. Quote, Rabbi Eliezer says, a book and a sword descended from heaven intertwined. It's the Sifrei on Parshas Akiv, section 40. And Gemara Avodah Zarah, section B, 17b says, the Romans brought Rabbi Eliezer ben Parata in for his trial. And he said to them, if the sword, then not the book. And if the book, then not the sword. Influence or power, authority of one person over his fellow can be realized in two ways, through either the book or the sword. Or to put it differently, through either gidulah, greatness, or givurah, strength, two attributes of the master of the universe. One can sometimes rule over another through the medium of political institutions, as, for example, to the various organs of a state. That is to say, through givura, or as the Sifrei puts it, through the sword, the symbol of political power. As I emphasized earlier, givura and the sword do not express themselves exclusively via coercive rule over another or via imposed force, but also via spiritual influence. People have respect for political leaders and listen when they speak. No matter who the president of the United States might be, whether a philosopher or a simpleton, and I know that we're living through a simpleton right now, his speeches exert influence on the masses. Authority denotes not only raw power, but also influence. However, a person can become powerful not only through the source, but also through the book. The fact that he is the teacher of a group, the leader of a generation, the fact that others know that he possesses knowledge, or that his heart is full of love and loving kindness, that he suffers together with the community, that he shares his friend's burden, that he lives according to ethical moral principles. In short, a person can become powerful when he is identified with the book, with the spirit, with an idea, even when he has no source. He can achieve authority through personal gedula, greatness, even without gevura, strength. Many times, this type of might and this type of influence are much greater and more intensive than the authority that comes through the sword or gevura. Top 216. The Vilna Gaon was the dictator over Lithuanian Jewry, and I am certain he never actually saw a sword in his life. The might of the holy Ari, the Baal Shem Tov, or the author of the Tanya, was far greater, both in historical reach and in ethical terms, than that of Napoleon or of the Caesar. It primarily takes the form of a long-lasting influence that is transmitted from generation to generation. I was raised on the legend of the Gaon. This type of might was symbolized by Moshe. See, Vayikra Rabbah, section 31. Rabbi Berechia said, quoting Song of Songs 7, verse 6, a king is held captive in the tresses. This refers to Moshe, about whom it is written, Vayhi Bishurin Melech, he became king in Jeshurun, which is, of course, Deuteronomy 33. However, Moshe's kingship was not manifest via gevura, swords, and political influence, but via gedula, knowledge, righteousness, caring, concern, kindness, not by the sword, but by the book. Zot haTorah she'asam Moshe. This is the Torah that Moshe set before the Israelites, Deuteronomy 4. Religious influence must certainly be spread via the medium of gedula and by disseminating the book. The sword helps very little, especially in modern times when people wish to hold the book and the sword apart. Vayhi ben Soa Ha'aron, Vayomer Moshe. When the ark was to set out, Moshe would say, Kum Hashem v'yafutzu aybecha. Advance, O God. May your enemies be scattered. V'yanusu misanecha miponecha. And may your foes flee from before you. Numbers chapter 10. It is not the sword, but the ark of the covenant that will drive away our enemies. By sword, I mean anything one could seek to impose on someone else against his will. Whether for this purpose one makes use of political authority, bans, prohibitions, or public scandals makes no difference. The book symbolizes the act of learning with people, enlightening another Jew, writing and publishing works that command the respect of one's fellow, and especially education of the small and the young. Up to this point, we Mizrahi members have conducted ourselves according to the rule of Rabbi Eliezer. Quote, a book and a sword descended from heaven intertwined. End quote. We have attempted to educate the yeshuv and open the eyes of those who have strayed, popularized Jewish ideals, and we have strived to spread the light of the Torah. We have founded schools in B'nai Akiva Yeshivot. We've built communities and advocated pioneering. But at the same time, we have also wielded the sword. We have made many improvements through political force. We have passed laws about rabbinical court jurisdictions on matters of personal status. In 1953, a prohibition against the sale of pork in those municipalities that adopt such a rule. In 1956, a requirement that the army serve kosher food, 1948, public observance of Shabbat, 1951 and 1956, and so on. We have exercised both Gedulah and Gevurah, and have attempted to implement Rabbi Eliezer's worldview that a book and a sword descended from heaven intertwined, that in certain situations the sword, too, must be employed, for if not, the book cannot be disseminated. Those who control the sword will not allow it. The sword is not so important from a creative standpoint. Everyone knows that the Yeshuv cannot be made from by the Knesset. But the sword is not so important from a creative standpoint as from a tactical defensive perspective. Without the sword, the Mapai would not allow any religious schools, or it would cause even more thousands of children to violate the law of Moses in Israel. However, the book and the sword method has its own downsides. It arouses many suspicions. As already mentioned, the book is beyond reproach. Whatever the case may be, the same providence that previously gave us the sword, together with the book, now wants something different. It has taken the sword away from us and formulated a different slogan. Quote, if the sword, then not the book. And if the book, then not the sword. The two now stand in opposition to one another. All of a sudden, after 10 years of political involvement in the government, we stand with the Torah scroll in our bosom, but swordless. This development is of revolutionary significance for us. We find ourselves at a critical hour. We are going through a crisis that demands a new orientation in our work. We may not grow into despondent. On the contrary, we must be proud of the sacrifice we have made, but we must both gaze backward and contemplate the past, as well as anticipate and look forward to future generations. You shall walk in his ways, says God in Deuteronomy 28, verse 9. Just as is the case with him, so it should be with us. See Memani Silchus Deus, chapter 1. Well, what should our work be in the future? And I mean the immediate future. I will limit my comments to the American Jewish communal scene. I am reluctant to speak about our work in the land of Israel, for there are greater experts than me. Tab of 218. We must assert two facts. I will be almost brutal and make my points here clearly, openly, straightforwardly, and without euphemism as we find ourselves keep peering into the past. When confessing, one must look the truth in the face. Fooling oneself can lead to catastrophe. Number one, our movement in America is far from being strong and aggressive, to put it mildly. It is very weak. Number two, in America, there could be a Mizrahi organization that would constitute one of the most important Jewish movements. Psalm 130, yours is the power to forgive so that you may be held in awe. Psalm 130, verse 4. This verse is remarkable. If the master of the universe in fact forgives, then one need not fear him. How does David come to the opposite conclusion? That you may be held in awe. It seems to me that one of the homilists articulated the following thought. If there were, for example, a medication that man could take to conquer death, but a given individual were not to have access to it, he would not be able to rest and would spend his entire life in fear of death. The fact that we cannot defeat the angel of death brings us serenity. We have made peace with the idea, and we've moved on. The same is true of sin. If the master of the universe were not to pardon sin and forgiveness, if the Almighty were not to pardon sin and forgiveness were unavailable, then man would make the following calculation. One must sin, quote, for there is not one good man on earth who does what is best and doesn't err. Ecclesiastes 7. If so, we cannot help ourselves, and there is nothing to fear. But the fact that the Almighty does indeed pardon and forgive, and that man must earn absolution and exoneration, means that one must fear sin. Yours is the power to forgive, so that you may be held in awe. We say to Hashem, if I would have felt that there is no room in America for a Mizrahi movement, I would have made peace with the idea that the Mizrahi ideology was only appropriate for the Lithuanian or Polish-Jew arriving on these shores, arriving on these shores with his Torah in his innards. See Psalm 40. And that with the disappearance of this type in the American scene, the Mizrahi movement in this country shriveled up and passed and died. Let's read that again. If I would have felt that there was no room in America for a Mizrahi movement, I would have made peace with the idea that the Mizrahi ideology was only appropriate for the Lithuanian or Polish Jew arriving on these shores with his Torah in his innards. And that with the disappearance of this type in the American scene, the Mizrahi movement in this country shriveled up and died. The truth is that specifically the American Jew, certainly the religious Jew, but many times in practice the non-religious as well, the American Jew is in a position to understand our worldview better than the European Jew. Top page 219. The Mizrahi ideology is not limited only to the land of Israel. It is also important in America, perhaps even more so here than there. With what is our worldview concerned? What is its main issue? Its chief interest lies in understanding the word olam and seeing to it that it does not encompass two opposites. In Hebrew, olam means eternity. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe. Min ha'olam v'ad ha'olam. From eternity to eternity. Psalm 106. Olam also refers to the world in all of its magnificent design. Quote, he also puts Olam the world in their mind. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. The Jew seeks to unite these two. The Olam, whose plural form is Olamim, and that whose plural form is Olamot. And it seems to us that the Olam of Olamim, which symbolizes the Jewish tradition, Torah, our unique way of life, Shabbos, family purity laws, and modesty can be harmonized with the workaday Olam of Olamot, with the world of civilization. Okay? With the world of civilization, culture, gigantic technology, art, the world of external beauty and splendor. We believe that the Judaism of Olamim can exist and has something to contribute in all Olamot, in all worlds, even in the Olam of atomic energy and rockets flying to the moon. Others do not agree with us. We believe in eternal Israel, that there is no conflict between Olamim and Olamot. Is this not the problem of the American religious youth? Is this not the question that troubles the minds of thousands of yeshiva students? Is this not the issue that the Mizrahi seeks to resolve in the land of Israel? Especially now, when the curiosity of unaffiliated Jews to learn what Judaism means and what Judaism demands of them is so great, the Mizrahi can and must disseminate its worldview here. Yours is the power to forgive so that you may be held in awe. If we do not fulfill this mission, it is our own fault. The Mizrahi must concentrate on three groups within the American Jewish community. Number one, the academic youth. There are thousands of young religious people, as well as irreligious youths, who are seeking God. If we can figure out how to make ourselves understood by them, then we can find pathways into their heart. We must realize that 10 years from now, the average American layman will be academically trained, and we must prepare the Mizrahi for that reality, for this work. Many of our propaganda methods are outmoded and worthless. Let me read that again. The Mizrahi must concentrate on three groups within the American Jewish community. Number one, the academic youth. There are thousands of religious young people as well as irreligious youths who seek God. If we can figure out how to make ourselves understood by them, we can find pathways into their hearts. We must realize that 10 years from now, the average American layman will be academically trained, and we must prepare the Mizrahi for this work. Many of our propaganda methods are outmoded and worthless. The Mizrahi must also begin to organize those American laymen, this is number two, who are religious but keep a great distance from the Mizrahi. Their numbers grow larger day by day. Number three, the students in the yeshivas must get a better idea of the religious movement to return to Zion. Do not think that they do not wish to know about it. You will find open hearts and minds among them. In general, we must popularize the Mizrahi even among those whom we cannot expect to become members. We are poorly understood. We need not convince everyone. All we want is to be respected from the High Holidays liturgy and so give honor to your nation. O King, give honor. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. We can achieve this if we direct our will properly. If you will it, it is no dream. Who said that? Herzl said that, and Walter Tripchak in The Big Lebowski repeated it. And he then went on to, explain it. He amplified on it in the movie. Hilarious movie and not there. Crazy stuff. Funny stuff. In closing, I wish to say a few words to Minister Shapira. There is a difficult problem in the halacha regarding the sanctity of a Kohen Gadol. The question was taken up by the author of the Shagas Aryeh, Rabbi Aryeh Leib Gunzberg. See his Gevurot Ari commentary to Yuma 12b and his Turi Evan commentary to Megillah 9b. Is the Kohen Gadol sanctity permanent or temporary? Is the Kohen Gadol sanctity permanent or temporary? On the one hand, the Mishnah in Nazir, chapter 7, states, if a Kohen Gadol and a Nazirite were walking on the road and found an unattended corpse, the sages say, let the Nazirite defile himself by burying the corpse, but not the Kohen Gadol. The Nazirite should defile himself, for his sanctity is not permanent. The Kohen should not defile himself, because his sanctity is permanent. On the other hand, the Tosafot, to Yuma 12b, write, based on the Jerusalem Talmud, a Kohen Gadol is appointed by pronouncement and demoted by the government. The Mishnah and Jerusalem Talmud contradict one another. Rav Chaim answered as follows, in Chedushi Agon Rabbeinu Chaim, to Yuma 12b. There are two aspects of the Kohen Gadol's sanctity. It's famous Tzvei Dinim, two laws. This is a typical Rav Chaim approach, to be able to answer up a seeming contradiction. One pasuk or svar will go in this direction, one in the other direction. No longer any contradiction. There are two aspects, as Rav Chaim, to the Kohen Gadol's holiness, his sanctity. One of them devolves from his anointment with the anointing oil. Quote, the priest who is exalted above his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been ordained to wear the vestments. All that in Leviticus 21, verse 10. This anointment sanctifies him as a Kohen Gadol. The second one comes about via oral appointment. The Tosos explains that the king and the other Kohanim appoint him. You're going from anointment to appointment. When we ask which sanctity is permanent and which is temporary, the answer is simple. The sanctity that derives from oral appointment, from the king naming him a Kohen Gadol, is certainly no more than temporary. As the Tosfos put it, a Kohen Gadol is appointed by pronouncement and demoted by pronouncement. The same king who elevated him to his high office can demote him from that very office. However, the sanctity that flows into the person of a Kohen Gadol, while via anointment, by pouring the anointing oil on his head, that is a permanent sanctity. No one can take that away from the Kohen Gadol. So once again, if it's an oral appointment, the king names him Kohen Gadol, that's certainly no more than temporary. As Tysus puts it, a Kohen Gadol is appointed by pronouncement and demoted by pronouncement. The same king who elevated him to his high office can demote him from that very office. However, the sanctity that flows into the persona of a Kohen Gadol via anointment, by pouring the anointing oil on his head, that is a that's a permanent sanctity. No one can take that away from the Kohen Gadol. Top, page 221. Rabotai, a religious Jewish leader has two sanctities, two charismatic traits. One of them is created by appointment. The other, the position itself, sanctifies. Another, anyone appointed a leader over the community is sanctified with the Keter Malchut, with the luster of holiness. However, this type of sanctity is no more than temporary. When the position is taken away, the Keter Malchus vanishes. But there is also a second sanctity, that of anointment. This type of sanctity stems from education, one's upbringing, yeshiva, the Beit Midrash, knowledge of the Torah, and self-sacrifice for the land of Israel, for its building and for redemption. The sanctity that drips in slowly during sleepless nights and gray days, through humiliation and loneliness, through self-sacrifice on behalf of the Torah and Judaism, through searching and yearning and striving, through the pains of creation and the pains of war. The sanctity of the vision of the Spirit of Abraham looked up and saw the place from afar. Okay, the sanctity of waiting. Of you stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go up there. We'll worship and we'll return to you. This type of sanctity is permanent. It is part of the persona. It shines fully, it shines forth from a person's eyes and can be sensed in his handshake, in the quiver of his voice, and in the excitement of his speech. Such sanctity lasts forever. For it belongs to that crazy Shunammite, uninterruptedly dancing her eternal dance. Why will you gaze at the Shulamite in the Machanayim dance? This sanctity and this gedula accompany you, Minister Shapira, whether you hold the position or not. You are our brother and leader. And now, having concluded that essay, we'll finish off with an epilogue. Rabbi Soloveitchik, delivered in June 1967. Epilogue, Reflections on the Six-Day War. With your permission, I would like to start with a short paraphrase of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. There is a time of greatness, and there is also a time of smallness. There is a time of grandeur, and there is a time of pettiness. There is a time of joyous ecstasy, and there is a time of boredom. There is a time of small incidents, and there is a time of great events. And we indeed, my friends, Morai v'Rabotai, we are living in a time of greatness, which rises like the peak of a tall mountain above the ordinary time flux. Gone is the monotony of a sterile history, and our history was a very monotonous one of small workaday incidents and episodes, which lacked the subtlety and depth of creative history. I want to read that again. We indeed, my friends, Morava Rabotai, are living in a time of greatness, which rises like the peak of a tall mountain above the ordinary time flux. Gone is the monotony of a sterile history, and our history was a very monotonous one of small workaday incidents and episodes which lacked the subtlety and depth of creative history. We are confronted now, as I said before, not with incidents and episodes, but with events of tremendous magnitude. A dreary, slow historical process turned into colorful historical drama, and boredom into joyous ecstasy. And I have no doubt that in a word, we hear the footsteps of the Almighty walking in the historical Garden of Eden. They heard the sound of the Almighty God moving about in the garden in the direction of the day. And it is our prayer and our hope that this time history will confirm the opinion of the Midrashic author that, quote, in the direction of the day means in the direction of the sun rising above the horizons of historical fulfillment, which means toward the east, toward the sunrise, and will reject the other interpretation of another Midrashic author that God walked in the direction of the sun setting below the horizons of historical decline. See Bereishis Rabbah, section 19, subsection 8, chapter 19, subsection 8, top of page 224. I had to mention this because it is impossible to omit mentioning the great events. However, remember, the Six-Day War has just concluded. However, it is not my task to enumerate the great events, or if you wish to say so, the miracles, which transpired in the past several weeks. All I wish to say is that in my eyes, in my opinion, the greatest of all events and the most marvelous of all miracles is the coming out of our people from a 2-millennia-old historical eclipse, complete historical obscurity, into the center of the universal historical arena, the burgeoning of our people from anonymity, from the 2-millennia-old anonymity, into the focus of public interest and curiosity. Basically, in the last 2,000 years, the Jewish people played no role in the historical arena. Revolutions transpired. Worlds have been destroyed and rebuilt. Our people played no role. We lived in obscurity, in anonymity. And now, a great miracle happened that our people somehow emerged from the shadows, from the anonymity in which it lived for so long, and is now in the center of the universal stage of historical occurrence. When we study our rabbis, when we study Chazal and the prophets, and we search for a criterion by which we could determine whether certain events are related to redemption or just to success, because not every success can be called redemption. Not every victory is redemption. And not every battle, one on the battlefield, is considered a battle for redemption. What is the criterion by which we can recognize or discriminate between success and redemption, between victory and redemption? Chazal said, and it is already in the Bible that we may find this criterion, that redemption-related events must excite universal wondering and amazement. They must puzzle the peoples of the earth. They must fascinate them and also frighten them. Many will admire, some will envy, and some will begin to hate the Jewish people with a greater intensity and greater fury. But everybody must be somehow involved in the great events. Oz Yomru Vagoyim, Higdel Hashem Laso Simela. Then shall they say among the nations, the Almighty has done great things for them. Psalm 126. Then shall they say among the nations, is the criterion by which we may identify events related to redemption, the geula, when people start talking about it among the nations. Of course, Higdol Hashem La'aso Simela, of course the Almighty has done great things for them. That phrase lends itself to a double interpretation, to an affirmative statement. They will really acknowledge the historical reality and exclaim in admiration, God has done great things for them. It may also suggest to us, top of page 225, the last and final page of this beautiful book. I got to keep it together. The last page. Let me read this again. Of course, the phrase in the psalm, God has done great things for them. That lends itself to a double interpretation, to an affirmative statement. They will really acknowledge the historical reality and exclaim in admiration, God has done great things for them. It may also suggest to us a question that some nations will say to each other incredulously. Quote, is it true? Is it really true? What do you read? What do you hear? That the Jewish people has triumphed over 100 million enemies? Is it possible? God has done great things for them. Really? Is it possible? Is it feasible that the cowardly Jew who used to fight by proxy and hated military service has smashed the mighty armies? Is it true that God has done great things for them? No, it is not true. And if it is true, let us make the triumph untrue. Let's convert it into an illusion, into a deception, into a mirage. End quote. Says Rabbi Soloveitchik. Of course, we answer all those who question our triumph and want to convert it into defeat. God save us! We answer all those who question and doubt our great historical metamorphosis, which took place in the unfolding of our historical destiny. Our answer to them is firm and articulate, non-equivocal. Yes, God has done great things for us. Willy-nilly, you will have to acknowledge, you will have to consent, concur with us, that God has done great things for us. And we are ready to perpetuate his great miracle and to rejoice in it for many years to come. Hayinu Smechem, and we shall celebrate. But dear friends, this ends the book. That's what Soloveitchik said in thinking about the Six-Day War and all its great miracles. How a tiny little country, given to the Jewish people by God, through the United Nations, which took the large land called Palestine and split it three quarters going to Transjordan and one quarter going to Israel. And the Jews were happy with their little one-fourth of a sliver. And they declared themselves a state. And immediately they were invaded by armies of Egypt and Syria and Lebanon and Iraq, Jordan, maybe even Saudi Arabia. And the Jews, all 500 of them, took seltzer bottles and went up to the rooftops and tossed them down. And the shattering glass and explosion of carbonation scared off our Arab enemies. And they ran. And it was a fulfillment of a pasuk that one will chase after 1,000. It's exactly what happened. In came the armies, and they didn't stand a chance, not against the God of Israel. And the Jewish people slowly but surely won that battle. They won the War of Independence. Impossible, but they did. That even 20 years later, there they were again, our same implacable foes lined up along the Sinai Peninsula. Gamal Abdel Nasser, Yamach Shemo, closing the Straits of Tehran. That alone was an act of war. Tells the soldiers of the United Nations, get out. And they do go out. Mirabile dictu. Amazing to say, they left. Now, nothing was stopping Nasser from running across the little bit of the Sinai Peninsula that he was in and going into, over the Suez Canal, and right into Israel ultimately, and trying to destroy the state of Israel. And he would be in the southwest, and Syria would be in the north, and Jordan would be in the east, and together they would crush the Jewish state. And Levi Eshkol, who mumbled his way through a speech, and God made it happen like that, because it completely took all the spine out of the people. They were completely exhausted when they listened to him, He was simply the most uneloquent and uninspiring leader, like Joe Biden, that any country could possibly have. And that's exactly how God wanted it. He doesn't want us to believe in fellow human beings. He doesn't want us to believe in the United States Army that'll be our savior. Or even that the Israel Defense Forces will be our savior. God wants us to believe in God. That they have horses. They have horses and they've got chariots, but we call upon the name of our God. And what happened? God gave them steel for backbone, gave them an idea that they could work with, and they bombed the living life out of every single air force and airport. And all the air takeoff areas, the tarmacs in Egypt, in Syria. And I do believe in Jordan as well. And there was nothing left. During the course of 2 hours, while the Arabs sat down to have breakfast, during those 2 hours, they lost their entire air force. And with no air cover, the game was soon over. And the Almighty God allowed his people to win in a most miraculous fashion. And they worked hard, they did, for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they rested. That was the six-day war. That was one miracle upon another. And that's what Rabbi Soloveitchik was talking about. The people, the nations of the world, either are going to have to admit that that was a miracle or it was something else. What was it? What was it if it wasn't a miracle? What exactly was it? Satmar says it was all a master Satan, as if the Satan has some sort of power in the world. I never knew that. I never knew that the Satan is in charge of battles and he decides who wins in the land of Israel, which has the eyes of the Almighty are constantly upon it, Moshe reminds us. The eyes of the Almighty are upon the land. From the beginning of the year until the end of the year. I didn't know that Satan has such power, that his eyes are upon the land, and whatever he wants goes, and he can go against God. That's some other religion, where Satan can go against God. Not in my religion. Some other man-made, man-concocted religion that can go. Not in Judaism. No, in Judaism, Satan is just subservient to the Almighty. He does his job like he's supposed to. He's on payroll. There's no independence whatsoever. He cannot lead anybody into battle against God. It just is not true. At all events, the Almighty gave great miracles to the Jewish people. Higdol Hashem la'aso simanu. It is true. The Almighty did great miracles for us. And my Hasidic Baba Vara Rabbi, Rabbi Yosef Tzvi Horowitz, quoting Hasidic master, said that in the end of days, the nations of the world will ask for a mitzvah to do. Why should the Jews get all the credit? God will say, okay, how about sukkah? They'll say, how about it? Let's do it. Sukkah. God says, okay, go into sukkah. They'll go into sukkah and Hashem will make it hot. They'll be mitzta'er. They'll be in pain. Remember, you know, too hot, too cold. If you can't sit in it, you can't sit in it. And they walk out. But instead of just merely walking out and or instead of merely saying, instead of saying, you know what, that's a shame. That was a beautiful mitzvah. What a pity we cannot stay there. It's just too hot. Can't sit in 130 degrees. Not possible. They start kicking the sukkah. God says, what are you kicking the sukkah for? Like a little understanding of Gemara Avodah Zarah, the very beginning of it. Excuse me, why are you kicking the sukkah? Show some respect. The Jewish people don't kick the sukkah when they can't sit in the sukkah. If it's too hot, too cold, too snowy, too rainy, they can walk out and go into their house. I'm not some kind of a tyrant that makes people sit in sub-zero weather or 140 degrees. I don't make people do that. If you're a mitzvah, you're a mitzvah. If you're in pain, you're in pain. But no Jew kicks a sukkah. That's crazy. That's why they're going to get rewarded. Watch this. At the end of days, the nations of the world will indeed testify. They'll say, as the psalmist says, they will say, Tignat Hashem la'asos semela. The Almighty did great things with these. Meaning the Jewish people. And our response will be, says Rabbi Horowitz, you're right. Tignat Hashem la'asos semela. Hashem did talk and do great things with us. And do you know why? Hayinu smechem. Because we're always happy. Always in a state of joy. Serving God should be a joyous experience. Moshe says you're going to get punished if you don't serve God in joy. You've got to be happy doing this. You are God's representative on earth. Let me tell you something. When I served as an attorney for Andrew Sears of blessed memory, it was with great pride that I walked into that courtroom. And I'd say to the judge at a conference, I'm with the office of Andrew Sears. That was some sort of group counsel insurance company for doctors. I was doing Med-Mal defense. I was so proud to say that I worked for Andy Sears. I really was, because I really loved him. I thought he was a great guy. Super intelligent, super sweet, pleasure to talk to, knew so much. I cried when he died in the car accident. It struck me very hard. I saw him as a great friend and a mentor, and he was gone. Point is, I was proud to represent him. Jews have to feel the same way. Proud to represent the Almighty God. If you cannot muster up the same pride that Eliezer says in this week's parsha, Eved Avraham Anochi, I'm a servant of Abraham. And he was proud to say it. Because who wouldn't be proud to say, I'm a servant of Abraham? Well, if you're proud to be the servant of Abraham, and if you're proud to be the servant of Angie Sears, you'd best be proud to be the servant of God Almighty himself. And that's our task. We've got to be proud. We have to be able to look the world in the eye and at the end of days say, you know why God loved us so much? Took care of us so well? Hayinu smechem. We were always happy. Happy to serve him. We never kicked a sukkah. I want to thank Jake, Mitch, all those who call in, sheer enjoyment, and Rabbi Soloveitchik, I want to thank you. Growing up, I never really knew you. I was on the Lower East Side of Manhattan, and I was in Tiferes Yerushalayim, dominated by Rabbi Moshe Feinstein and Native Devin Feinstein. Zechet Tzadikim Levracha, obviously. But it was only in later years that I learned anything at all about YU, and even later that I learned anything at all about Rabbi Soloveitchik himself. And when I was in Chappelle's, I had a Rebbe. So once a week, some Jewish thought, Jewish history. He was a Musmuch of YU. I got a chance to hear Rabbi Soloveitchik's thought there. And when I moved out to Cincinnati, I joined Golf Manor Synagogue, and Rabbi Hanan Balk, a Musmuch of YU, would always be quoting Rabbi Soloveitchik. And so it fired my imagination. What is this great personality who I know very little about? What does he say about things? What caused him to go from Yagudah to the Mizrahi? Let's try to explore his thinking a little bit deeper. And it's been an absolute pleasure reading about the Rav, about Rabbi Soloveitchik in the book by Rabbi Rakefet Rothkopf, and now this book, even deeper thought, thinking about Rabbi Soloveitchik about Israel. And with God's help, next week we'll start Kol Dodi Dofeik, an outstanding explication of his thinking about the importance of the state of Israel in modern times. I'm excited about it. I hope you are too. And I hope you'll join me as we explore Kol Dodi Dofeik over the next several weeks. It's not a very, very long piece, but it's going to be a beautiful read. And I look forward very much to sharing it with you. After that, we hope to read the newest book by Rabbi Ari Berman, Rabbi Dr. Ari Berman, president of Yeshiva University, called The Final Exam, where he tells us if the final examination is made up of questions, which you know, if the Almighty is going to hit you with questions, that's going to determine a lot about your Olam Haba, then you got to start living your life right here, right now, tailor your life so that you can answer those questions so that you can enter into Olam Haba. If those are the questions you're going to be asked, then those are the questions that have to literally tailor your life right now. The life that we're living right now has got to be tailored towards those questions. We are living for the test. Remember the old phrase? You know, learning, teaching to the test. You know, in some schools, they teach to the test. It's true in high schools. It's true in law schools. Do they teach to the bar exam or not? St. John's does. Yale does not. Yale couldn't care less about the New York State bar exam. St. John's Law School, all they care about is the bar exam. It's amazing. Teaching to the test means I'm going to teach you materials you can teach past the Regents exam. We're going to learn stuff for sure, and you're going to learn these 30 concepts, and you'll be able to pass the exam. No, but in the Dalton School, they couldn't care less about Regents. They teach 60 concepts. They don't care about the Regents. Lowest common denominator test. My dear friends, come on back, and we'll study Kol Dodi Dofek, and we'll enjoy Rabbi Soloveitchik one more time. And then Rabbi Berman's book, as I said, and we'll learn to tailor our lives to the test. Very exciting. The idea that we'll start living to be able to answer those questions in the affirmative and thereby gain entrance to Olam Haba. My dear friends, thank you so much. Such a pleasure. God willing, next week we begin Kol Dodi Dofek, the voice of my beloved Knox. Rabbi Soloveitchik will explain that verse in the Song of Songs, how he understands it in the modern times, how the Almighty is knocking on our door. Will we open up the door to God? We'll find out next week. Thanks so much. Have a great week. All the best. And Mazel Tov, I'm finishing the book. Take care.